Welcome.
We're going to start. I'm vaguely on time. I trust most people heard Gavin this morning. If you didn't, this is Gavin, everyone. Say hello to Gavin again.
Hi, Gavin.
And Gavin's going to lead us in his second thing until 6. Handouts are coming round. Should be on their way somewhere. I'm going to ask Chris Shaw to pray. I'm going to ask Mark Harrison to stop listening to music. Mark's actually recording. Chris, if you could pray, and then Gavin, over to you.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for what we were thinking about this morning, about your character and who you are. And we pray that that would be in our minds as we think about prayer, as we think about that being the foundation, that you are good and loving, that you care for us, that you're powerful, that stuff doesn't take you by surprise. And we pray that we'd have our thinking aligned by Scripture, and that we can kind of leap from that into thinking more about how we can pray better. So please be with us over these next few minutes. Help us to concentrate, to think hard, to listen hard, to be humble before your word. And we pray for Gavin that you'd help him speak well to us. Amen.
Amen.
Is there a spare handout? Because I'm not sure what I'm talking about. No, I just need to make sure that what I planned is exactly what I'm... Yeah, okay.
Always disconcerting to show up and realize that the handout is different from what you've prepared, and you're the one that actually wrote the handout.
If you weren't with us this morning, just to let you know what it is that I'm trying to do when I talk about prayer, my chief concern is to... help us to see that first and foremost, it's not so much a case of, well, how do we pray in terms of technique or pattern, as much as it's first and foremost to whom we pray. Everything stands or falls, if I may use that image, as to whether we're praying to the one true God or we're praying to the false gods and goddesses and idols of our era. So I guess I want to stress again, it's not so much a how-to, but to whom is what we really need. This is because I take it that this is what the Bible is always stressing. It's the stress that faithful people down through the ages have always been telling us. They're always seeming to stress it's the character of God, it's the promises of God, it's the person of the Trinity. To go back to the illustration that I used this morning, that I heard Francis Schaeffer use, that prayer is nothing less profound than a little child saying, "Up, Daddy, up." And you must not make it any less profound than that, nor must you make teaching about prayer more complicated than that. And I hope I don't do that. This evening, in this session, and then after we eat, I want to try to bring us to a little bit more of the, I guess you'd call it the more practical or applicable, that's the word I'm looking for, the more applicable implications of what I'm saying. I say that because I remember years and years ago when I was the associate vicar at Christ Church Fulwood in Sheffield, one of the many responsibilities I had was working with men, and we were out at a pub, which is where these guys met, and we were talking about... I can't remember exactly what the immediate context was, but I made a comment about, and so when you guys are doing this or that in your quiet time, how is that going? And there was deathly silence as a result of that question. And it seems to be characteristic of my ministry. I ask questions and there's silence, which makes me profoundly insecure, or more than I normally am. And then finally someone said to me, you know, I know that we've been doing this men's ministry for a while now. He said, I have no idea what you're talking about in terms of a quiet time. And more pointedly, he said, I have no idea what you do in these things. I mean, it's a mysterious and puzzling term, isn't it? Quiet time, when it's anything but quiet.
So what does prayer look like in practice? And for most of you, this will not be new stuff. But I guess in one sense, you wouldn't want me to come up with anything brand new. Or if you did, you shouldn't want me to come up with anything brand new. So let me, by way of following the question, how should we pray? The first point, under the Word, in the Word, and with the Word. We'll look at a number of passages, so it's not going to be so much working through one passage in an expositional way. But Psalm 119, just a sort of a quick dip in to this section. It's all about the Torah, it's about the law of God. But as you know, Psalm 119 is, whilst it's praising and talking about the benefits of the Torah, the law of God, the setting for it is highly, highly, highly experiential. By experiential, I mean the stuff of life. So, for example, verse 25 of Psalm 119. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. What's the setting or the context for his request? Do you notice in verse 25, it's being laid low in the dust? I'm not exactly sure what was experientially going on in the life of the psalmist here, but clearly it seems to be highly painful and can be described as being laid low in the dust. The idea of wondering and recounting and request for teaching is experientially linked in verse 28 with his soul being weary with sorrow. The efficacy, the power of God's word, do you notice it's placed side by side, it's juxtaposed with being weary with sorrow. Again, the issue is that it's so obvious that we miss it. But if we were to say someone is truly in the word, being shaped by the word, what would her life look like? Our default setting is to say, well, she'd be confident, she'd be happy, she'd be life would be great. The psalmist is suggesting, actually, interestingly enough, it's not necessarily so. We are highly, highly experiential beings. As you know, becoming a Christian is not at all simply an intellectual reconfiguration. We didn't become a Christian solely because it all made sense. Though experientially, for some of us, that may have been the sort of initial impression. Prayer is not simply an engagement with a set of propositions. Prayer is highly experiential. And that's why, as I come to later on this evening, that's why we struggle with it. In other words, if someone comes to me and says, I'm really struggling with prayer, my first inclination is to say, well, why wouldn't you? See, but the issue is because they say, well, if I'm doing well in prayer, then life would be good. Until I open up the pages of the Bible and I see that's not necessarily the case at all. Prayer is highly experiential because we are experiential beings. But there's a complicated aspect of it. What I'm saying is, what often influences or shapes us when we come to prayer is indeed our experience. I notice this. There are times when I really want to pray. There are other times I have to be really honest with you, and I don't want to pray. In fact, in those particular times, no matter how close I would be in friendship with you, if you were to say to me, brother, let's pray, there'd be some times when I don't want to pray. But what's usually driving my reluctance is experience of life is tending to confuse me. Experience is tending to shape and influence what I'm doing. To pray under the Word, in the Word, and with the Word would suggest that the immediate way we pray ought to be influenced by what the Bible is suggesting as both the priorities of life and what makes a real life real. Graham, you may have heard this illustration from David Jackman, but and so help me if I'm completely messing it up. But David Jackman
He was in charge of Proclamation Trust. Many of you probably know of David. Anyway, he had a great illustration for what I'm trying to say. He said, normally what happens, even for converted people, is experientially, if I can put it this way, my relationship, our relationship is ourselves and God, and or ourselves together collectively, and we're praying to God, and we're experiencing God. Of course, we're people of the Word, so we have our experience, go to the Word and say, well, that seems to be consistent, yep, and then pray some more, or experience our relationship with God more. But you notice what I've done, figuratively. I still have a high view of the Scriptures, but what I've done is I've placed the Scriptures off to the side. It's an illustration. Actually, experientially, it should be like this. How is God relating to me by His Spirit? Isn't it through the Word? How am I praying back to Him? Through the Word. If that illustration works for you, it's really trying to say that when experiences come in life, and as I was saying this morning, I don't need to hopefully persuade you what experiences in life are, because assuming that you're still breathing, you know what experiences in life are. But what I'm saying is experiences, the good bits, by the way, it's not just the bad bits. People often say, yeah, I know what you mean, you know, when suffering comes along or when discouragement comes along, yeah, I'm really rattled. No, I mean when good things happen as well. When everything's going, you know, when everything is smooth sailing, that sometimes can confuse us. To be under the Word and to in the Word and to pray by the Word is to say, yes, I'm experiential, I'm living a real life, but I'm letting what is true shape not only what I say in response to experience, but how I will interpret experience. In other words, I let the Word shape how I interpret experience, and I let the Word influence how I respond to the experience, even how I pray to it. It suggests that my immediate praying needs to be shaped by the priorities of the Bible, the promises of the Bible, and the assurances of the Bible. But at another level, this also tells me that how I pray in the experiences of life that force me to pray is also to be shaped and controlled by the Word of God. I don't feel I've been very clear, but perhaps... I can tell by your eyes I'm not clear. Let me just move on, and then I'll come back to that. And if you're really starting to look even more than the way you're looking now, then I'll come back to that first point. Secondly, how do we pray? With praise. And I've given you the reference to Psalm 100. I touched on this a little bit this morning. Praise both recalibrates me away from faulty alignment of experience. In other words, Psalm 100. When we look at that, the psalmist is telling me, guys, this is what you should praise God for. You need to praise God in this way and with this worldview, with this mental map, so that you don't be confused about what's real. I'll give you an illustration. Many, many years ago, I took a course in scuba diving. And part of the qualifications, you had to go for an open water dive. I think it was a 40-meter depth. And it was in a... to be open water, it means it's no longer in the swimming pool, it's open water, sorry. And one of the many things we were told, because it would be, I think it was in March that we were doing this open water dive, is that the water temperature can be so cold that it affects vertigo in the inner ear some way. And the presenting issue is that when you're doing your dive, you can easily become suffer from vertigo, and you can be confused as to what is up, what is down. Not a good thing when you're in poor visibility water, and you know, you basically have a limited, finite amount of air. You want to know what's up and what's down. The confusion, he said, is that with vertigo, you can be so confused and think that you're swimming to the surface when, in fact, you're swimming down even deeper. Of course, we're all going, this is fun. I paid money to do this. So we asked him, what kind of like cool James Bond device do we wear? That's what we really wanted. He said, no, it's really amazing. He said, when in doubt, always stick to what's true.
and that might be. He said, watch the air bubbles. Air bubbles always go to the top. Air bubbles do not suffer from vertigo. Experientially, therefore, praise it's true, it's right, but God in his grace and his kindness, by you praising him for who he is, it's a way of you following the air bubbles so that you don't be confused. Praise both recalibrates me away from faulty alignment of my experience, but also praise takes me away from my narcissistic tendencies. Now, you notice what I haven't said. I didn't begin by saying praise is good for God. It's true, but God is not dependent upon our praise. He's no less real or true or holy or pure. He doesn't need that to establish his identity. So I wonder why he's asking us to praise him. There's a thought. God doesn't need us to praise him. It's not as if he is authenticated by the more you praise me, the more in touch I am with my reality. Why does he want us to praise him? Because it's fitting and right. It's fitting and right, and it's good. And in his extraordinary grace and kindness, it recalibrates us, it reminds us of what's real. It takes us away from ourselves. What a gracious thing to do. God does not bully boy us. He doesn't beat us over the head and say, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. What you might say to yourself, by the way. I've often found as a pastor, I don't really need to rebuke too many people anymore, because they do it to themselves enough. Praise doesn't do that, does it? I mean, how can you praise this God and end up walking away feeling pretty rubbished by it? I've yet to meet anybody that does that. Confused, maybe. Puzzled, maybe. Intrigued, hopefully. But rarely have I met anybody that's caught up in praise that says, you know, I feel terrible for that. I just feel that was the biggest waste of time. Let me give you this. Part of my agenda is I'm on a mission to remind English people of their heritage. And one of members of your heritage is the English poet George Herbert. I know you would say he's ancient and old, but listen to these words. King of glory, King of peace, I will love thee. And that love may never cease, I will move thee. Thou hast granted my request, thou hast heard me. Thou didst note my working breast, thou hast spared me. Wherefore, with my utmost art, I will sing thee, and the cream of all my heart I will bring thee. Though my sins against me cried, thou didst clear me, and alone when they replied, thou didst hear me. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7, I will praise thee. In my heart, though not in heaven, I can raise thee. Thou grew soft and moist with tears, thou relentest. And when justice called for fears, thou descendest. Small it is in this poor sort to enroll thee. Even eternity is too short to extol thee. You see what he's doing? He's praising God, and as he praises God, he's reminding himself what God does. When he's reminding himself of what God does, he extols God. So praise is aligning oneself in truth and experientially bringing experience in conformity to truth. And the more we pray like that, the healthier we are. Thirdly, praying with thanksgiving. Passage that's familiar to you, Philippians chapter 4. Actually, now that I think about it, let's turn to that. See, I'm hoping that if I keep going long enough, you'll forget the confusion that you had about the first point. And so it's always helpful that I don't remind you of the confusion that you may have had in the first point. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, sorry. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you heard or received or heard from me or seen me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice the phrase, God of peace. Thanksgiving is one of the best antidotes to spiritual discouragement and dryness. If you are feeling spiritually dry and nothing seems to taste spiritually, looking backwards in thanksgiving is one of the best antidotes to spiritual discouragement. And as you look backwards, you may not see, we would never say this publicly, would we? You may actually think, I do not see God working in my life right now. I have to tell you this, I do not see it. Then look backwards. However long it takes as we go back in your biography, and look back at what you would say are clear evidences of God's grace and kindness to you. This is why for many of the old saints, why keeping a prayer journal or prayer diary was so important to them. It wasn't that they were introspective, but they found that recording what is asked and eventually answered in prayer gave rise to thanksgiving. And with thanksgiving, there came not just an intellectual realignment, but an experiential sense of this is real, it's true, God is faithful. But I would also add that thanksgiving is the bridge between praise and assurance. We praise God for who He is. What assures us that God is as He is? Experientially, we see God really is just as He's promised. So one of the things that my household will never be, you'll never read in any of the Christian publications about my daughters and their spiritual dynamism. We are not the poster family for the successful Christian family in modern day Britain. In fact, they probably write articles against people like us. But one of the things I always keep trying to stress to them is every time we have a meal, every time you have a meal and we have a meal, do you know what that is? So it's a rhetorical device. It's God demonstrating that when he promised to you your daily bread, and every meal you have is God saying, listen, you knucklehead, you're probably forgetting this, but I pledged to you that I would provide for you. And here's proof of it. You see, that's the experiential alignment with what's real, and it's what's real, and what assures you is expressed in thanksgiving. God proclaimed in praise are evidence in my own day-to-day and moment-by-moment experience. For what are we thankful? We're thankful for who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, for the gospel, for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, for preservation. You know, for some of you, again, this is the advantage I have is that I can say this and then hop in my car, and unless you're down in the London area, you know, I can get away with saying what I'm now going to say. Because if you were visiting London churches, you probably wouldn't come to visit us anyway, so I can now say what I'm going to say. But for some of you, you might say, you know, I don't know. This all sounds really nice, Thanksgiving and stuff, but I don't see God really doing a whole lot of work in my life right now. I can suggest one of His works in your life. That you haven't completely blown it as a Christian. You've been kept from where your faithless hearts and wills would end up taking you. That is nothing short of supernatural. The fact that you didn't sleep with Him, the fact that you didn't sleep with her, is nothing short of God's preserving you. And you need to thank Him for that. Or whatever other illustration seems to work. We need to be thankful for the fact that God has answered other people's prayers. And sometimes that's all that you can be thankful for. But you must be able to look at God's answering other people's prayer and cynicism or heartache pushed to the side for a moment. Just for a moment, if that's all it works. To be able to say, I don't know anything what's going on in my own life, but I'm so thankful that you've answered that person's prayer. And I will take that as a gift
from you to me. That I may not see God working much in my life, but I do see that answered prayer and that answered prayer and that answered prayer. We must be thankful for the prayers that in other people's lives that, and their situations that seemingly are answered. Which means, next, we need to pray with endurance. After we've eaten, I'd like to spend more time considering the whole issue of unanswered prayer and the difficulties in prayer. But for the moment, and I've given you the citation, Luke 18, 1 to 8. Perhaps we could turn to that. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, that's what the parable's about. It's always about that we should always be praying and not give up. But stop for a moment. Why do we need to know about the importance of always praying, and particularly the warning not to give up? So obvious, but I have to ask myself, I wonder why I need to read about something that tells me don't give up. Because I'm inclined to give up. That's why we have this parable. So Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, and by the way, this would have been a public bothering, not a private bothering, so his honor is at stake, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. So he goes from the lesser to the greater. The unjust judge. God is not the unjust judge, by the way. Therefore, in verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? The Greek construction of this sentence is that it expects the answer, yes. Yes, God will always do that. Experientially, though, we do wonder sometimes. Hence the reason Luke tells us that this parable was given, so that we don't give up. Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? That construction assumes the answer, no. He will not keep putting them off. Therefore, verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. But the parable doesn't end there. It ends with this provocative question that Jesus asks. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, you probably know the answer to this, but it's important to appreciate what's the faith that's being implied here in that last question. It's not the faith that, do you assent that Jesus is Lord? It's not the faith that says, do you believe there's a Trinity? It's not the faith that says, do you believe that Jesus died for you? That's not the faith that's in question. Because for most of us, that's not really where we struggle. It's the faith that's willing to endure. That's what Jesus is looking for. An endurance that has expressed itself in its willingness to keep on praying. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you need to appreciate that walking by faith is harder than walking by sight. You cannot underestimate how demanding this really is. That's why we're all struggling. We're easily distracted, we're fickle, we're feeble. We also have short attention span in prayer. Have you noticed that, by the way? Just, you know, you start off praying and you don't normally think about the fly mow that's in your garden shed most of the time, but somehow or other there's something in prayer that all of a sudden you start thinking about, yeah, I wonder, how often do you need to reservice those things? You know? In any other conversation, you never think about that. Why is it in prayer? Or you go, yeah, how often do carburetors get clogged up? I wonder, you know, like with oil change, because I don't know. Sorry, I'm praying. Why is that? Endurance is not God's way of teasing you or goading you. Instead, it's through endurance that we experience refinement, namely our prayers can be reshaped, renewal, our trust and confidence actually increases. And I bet if we went around this room, there are many of you that would say, you know, in one sense it was painful to go through this experience. But the longer I went through it, I found that my prayers were being reshaped. I found that I learned more about the community of which I'm a part and what body life was all about. I learned about care from other people. I learned to endure. And I learned that God is faithful and true. Sometimes we are re-energized with delay in answers to our prayer. There's an actual sense of increased determination. I've seen that at the level of eldership, when, you know, month by month we pray, but then when there's certain presenting issues which are overwhelming, when we realize, well, you know, we always say, you know, we're so dependent upon the Lord for building this church. But then there's seasons in a church life, and you guys know this, when you really, really, really have to trust. I mean, not that you haven't been all along, but it seems that this is a situation when you really, really have to trust. Many leaders would say that, you know, I would look back and it was hard, but what an extraordinary blessing it was from God to be forced to pray more. It is no small thing. Because that means that the joy is greater. So we pray with endurance. Next, we pray with others, and I need to speed up to give us plenty of time to talk with one another. And I give that reference from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. It's a very fascinating section of Hebrews. If the letter to the Hebrews is largely to a group of followers of the Lord Jesus who are being discouraged either through persecution or being kicked out of the Jerusalem temple worship, and the call is to endurance, and the call is to keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. If chapter 10 is indeed the heart of the letter to the Hebrews, and I think it is, in the midst of it, how are people to be encouraged? They are to be encouraged in the gospel by meeting with one another. So the call to not forsake meeting to... Is that what I mean to say? Let's not stop meeting together. Clearly tells us that how are we to pray? Prayer is both individual and it's corporate. We meet to pray together. Prayer should always mark Christian gatherings, both formal and informal, serious and fun. Praying with other Christians is a mark of what really matters to us. The life that we have with others. With others, I carry other people's burdens and concerns. Where's the most practical and radical thing I can do with people's concerns? Pray. You know how we often say this, don't we? A Christian friend will be going through a hard time and we want to care for him or her, and so we meet with them and we say, what can I do? What can I do for you? And they may give specific answers. Sometimes if they're going through deep pain and hurt, they say, I don't know. And they may say to you, well, would you pray for me? To which, I hope you and I haven't said this, but I bet we have, we'd say, yeah, I know, but what practically can I do? Well, we don't, just stop for a second. Do you realize what we just said? Because really what we're saying is prayer is pretty impractical and doesn't have a whole lot of earthly good. But we don't mean that. But I know what we mean. We say, well, what else can I do in addition to prayer? Please remember, the most radical to the root and the most practical thing you can do is pray for another person. But why? Because of the God to whom you pray. See how the links together. Why is prayer the most radical and the most practical thing you can do for another person? Because of the God to whom you pray. Next, we pray in the Spirit and in all occasions. Just again, we don't have time to look at this, I apologize, but Ephesians 6. It's striking, isn't it, in Ephesians 6, that the weapons of the Christian, in terms of standing firm and in the heavenly battle in which you and I are engaged, one of the weapons is prayer. And see the connection between the Word and the Spirit and prayer in that section. So praying in the Spirit is to pray controlled by the Spirit, which is to pray in and under and by the Word. And this kind of praying is both defensive and offensive.
in the real struggle we have. And Paul admonishes that the Ephesians are to pray at all times in the Spirit. I think it's to be led by the Spirit in prayer. I don't necessarily think that it's of a certain type of praying, namely either speaking in tongues or any other manifestations like that, as much as it's to be principally shaped and influenced by the Spirit who inspired all of God's Word to be written, in whom God speaks to us by His Word, to be prompted, to be aided, but also to be comforted by the Spirit, to be protected by the Spirit. Again, just as an aside, thinking of Romans chapter 8. It's by the Spirit that we're helped in our weakness in prayer. Which means, therefore, that to pray in the Spirit is to pray, led by the Spirit, and in all occasions be quick to pray. Prayer ought not to be the last resource, but the first port of call. I remember being somewhere, I can't remember where it was, some gathering of clergy, and some kind of clergy conference, and the song that we were going to sing, you know that old song, Trust and Obey? There's no other way than to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And one of the old boys whom you probably have heard about, Dick Lucas, was there. And as only Dick can do this, Graham can tell far better Dick Lucas stories than I could ever tell. He stopped it. He said, no, we're going to change the words. It's not Holy Scripture, we're going to change the words. Like, oh my goodness, can you do that? You know, where's the bolt of lightning? And he said, guys, well, he would never use the word guys, my dear brothers. he said, that can't be right. That cannot be right. The theology of this hymn is wrong, and you spotted it, haven't you? We're looking at the words and think, oh no, please don't call on me to give the answer. He said, it isn't trust and obey and you'll be happy. And of course, we looked at each other and said, yeah, of course it's not that, but what is it? He said, it's trust, ask, obey, and there's no other. In other words, he said, why did they let out the word asking? How can you be happy? By stoically just trusting and obeying, and you'll be happy that way? No, says Dick. It's trust, ask, and obey. Prayer is integral. And that's what it means to be praying in the Spirit and in all occasions. Prayer involves faithful asking. Look at the close, Ephesians 6, 19 to 20. There's the apostle. Asking. Asking not only God, but asking other Christians to ask God for His benefit and His ministry. It's a remarkable expression. And we are to pray with assurance. And here's where I want to bring us to a close for this session. We are to pray with assurance. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 8. I feel somewhat embarrassed by taking you to collection of verses and not setting it in its context, but I'm trusting that you do know the context. In the midst of a creation that's groaning, in the midst of experiential anguish and suffering, in the context of wondering, how can I keep going? Paul has such a view of the ministry of the Spirit and that I find actually breathtaking. And in this context of a breathtaking treatment of the ministry of the Spirit, you notice in verse 26, the ministry of the Spirit as it helps us in prayer. In the same way being in the context of groaning and of waiting and of struggling, but also marked with a hopefulness for that which is future. In the same way, in other words, in the same context, in the same dilemma, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If the Spirit, verse 23, assures us of our adoption, in verse 26, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness in prayer. We do not know what we ought to pray for. That's an extraordinary expression. You don't? I thought you did. So you go around and say, okay, what kind of prayer requests do you have? Chris says, well, could you pray for this and pray for that? The next person says, I have no idea. You go, pardon? Yeah, I have no idea what I'm supposed to pray for.
Okay, this is going to be an interesting small group meeting. What do you mean you have no idea? I have no idea. In the sense of, I actually don't know sometimes what it is I should pray for and what words I should use in prayer. What a remarkable expression here. As we wait for the hope of the future, a context in which there's suffering and conflict and uncertainty and grayness, you know, real life, we do not know what we ought to pray for as we wait and groan. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. There's someone else who intercedes for us, by the way. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is actually taking the weakness of our prayers and enabling them and facilitating them. You don't pray on your own. Not only do you not pray on your own as you pray with other people, but all members of the Trinity are active in your prayers. You have someone who's actually helping you in weakness. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. It's powerful, emotive language, isn't it? It's not formulaic. It's not the Spirit doing some cosmic power dance with your prayers. There's a sense of groaning and intimacy. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. All you need to know, if you say, I have no idea, what does this look like? What would it feel like? Will I know when the Spirit's helping me and when He's not? I have no idea. All I hear here is the assurance that the Spirit intercedes for God's people. And He intercedes in accordance with God's will. It's right, it's perfect. Of course, it's not only the third person of the Trinity, but it's the second person of the Trinity as well. So Hebrews chapter 7. To a group of people who are tempted to give up because of either persecution or rejection or shame. One of the many ways that the author of Hebrews tries to assure his readers, he uses Old Testament theology with which they would have been intimately concerned. And he compares the Old Testament priesthood with this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests of the temple, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, because of His permanence and He lives forever, He is able to save completely, not partially, but completely, those who come to God through Him. Now, in good conservative evangelical circles, we would say, how is Jesus able to save completely? Our default setting would be saying, well, because He died on the cross for us, and he paid the atoning sacrifice, of which, of course, the letter to Hebrews is centrally concerned. But the merits and the benefits and the work accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross are constantly being applied. And it's a constant application in verse 25, because He always lives to intercede for them. I want to say this reverently. Jesus is not just sitting at the Father's right hand, kind of on a holding pattern. He's not looking at His watch going, gosh, I wish I'd... Can we just cut to the chase? Can we come to the new creation? He's working actively. He doesn't need to die again. Of course He doesn't need to die again. But the merits and the satisfaction and the benefit of His once-for-all finished work on the cross is constantly being applied. Is the Father forgetful? No. Does the Father say, you know, I really want to nuke Gavin because I'm really that angry at him? And the Son doesn't come and say, well, you know, hold on a second. Remember, you know, my shed blood. God the Father does not go, yeah, shoot, I wanted to nail him, but since you died for him, all right, you know, I begrudgingly will grant this. So I hope I'm not offending any of you. Just show you the kind of wacky world I live in. You know. What an extraordinary degree of comfort. In this sense, we've come full circle. We're back to stressing the God to whom we pray. But I rather suspect as a pastor that few of us appreciate the enormous encouragement and assurance that are given to us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in prayer, I rarely hear people talk about this anymore. But here is the intimacy and here's the privilege of prayer. Here's the extraordinary assurance. We are not on our own when we pray. It's not solely up to us. It's not our clever words, our spiritual words, our sound biblical words. It's the cry of our heart, improved and furthered by the interceding work of the Spirit. His intercession prompts us to pray, changes the way we pray, assures us when we pray, stretches us when we pray, and comforts us as we endure in prayer. And this is the work of the Son, the ongoing work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest. How come no one is telling us about the ongoing work of Christ as high priest? Why are we a generation that no longer knows of that? Previous generations, they were always talking about the ongoing work of Jesus the high priest. But he's the one of God's, the Father's choice. He provided the full, complete, once for all satisfaction, sacrifice. He's our Savior, our elder brother, our King. He's the faithful interceder when you don't even want to pray anymore. Here's assurance, here's confidence, here's comfort, here's an absolute guarantee. And so this is the one that you are to ask. Ask then the God whom you praise and thank. That's how you pray. Praise and thank him. Then keep on asking the God whom you know that he's calling you to keep trusting, keep enduring through the ups and downs of your earthly life. Ask then the God whom you address with other believers as you pray with them and for them. Keep on asking. Ask then in the power and assurance of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Ask then by the merits and finished work and the ongoing care and attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a mantra. Father, I ask you this in Jesus' name. It's not a magic formula, but remember, in whose name are you praying? In Jesus' name, on his merit, on his benefit. Father, even if this is the weakest, dumbest, most confused, theologically embarrassing prayer, but for Jesus' sake, would you please take this prayer? And let me end. As hopefully you've forgotten the first point that I mentioned, so I won't remind you of that. But questions or comments before we tuck in? We've got probably about 10 minutes to...
providing for us our daily bread and the fact that we've got a meal every day, and like, I know that for us, yeah, it's certainly an avenue, is true, and if anyone's gone without food and avenue, then there's something definitely gone wrong, there's no need for it. But there are people in the world who do struggle for really basic essential things like clean water, food, or even, I guess, people in our congregation who struggle for daily provisions of, I guess, other things. But the fact that I can't think of an actual example is very promising.
Sure. Well, certainly you're right. I mean, there are other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who don't have clean water. So it's not just other people. Other people who are God's children are hungry tonight and thirsty tonight. So you're right in terms of the edge of your question. So... But take your question a couple steps down the road. What?
Well, I mean, it's just, I guess, then the idea of being able to go to God and him being this great provider and stuff, and just, well, I guess it just doesn't sit well with the reality of what some people would experience.
Sounds patronizing for me, but I suppose it must be an excruciating experience for them. I wonder what they're thinking as they pray that prayer. What would the answer look like? You know, just for the sake of argument, if we say, well, you know, Lord, there are a lot of your children that are growing hungry in this world. There are a lot of your children, as well as other men and women, who outright despise you and reject you or are hungry and thirsty. So what would we like God to do? I think that's what you're asking, right?
And immediately, I'd like God to feed them water.
Yeah. What would that look like? What would the answer to your quite legitimate and completely, entirely justifiable request look? What would it look like?
A lot of ravens.
You know, I had never thought of that. What do you think? Do you know where I'm going with the answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Now I'm confused. I mean, okay, what was the answer I was looking for? Sorry.
But are we saying that God's only able to work till people not?
No, I think you're absolutely right. I hope we're not saying that. But I suspect that I am not given the luxury of saying, I wonder how you will provide for people. That's an interesting question, Lord. I would like to know, how will you provide for... I don't think I'm allowed that luxury anymore. I think the answer of the Bible is, you know what, Gavin? If you're that interested in knowing the answer, what are you doing about it? Which is not to take the edge away from your observation, because I'm not saying the only work. We know that. We know that experientially. And we also know that in light of what God's Word is telling us. I better be quiet. Sorry. What else? Or how would others of you answer that question better? I tend to only answer questions that will make me look good. So that one didn't make me look good. So how someone else improve it? But surely you must be asked that question by others, aren't you? I hope you are. I hope non-Christians with whom you meet, they're asking you. I hope they're throwing that in our face. Saying, this God of yours, I mean, if he's that great. You know, I remember when I was a kid hearing the Lord's Prayer. But you know what? I'm looking at people right now in other parts of the world. They're not being fed or clothed. So how would you answer that question?
Isn't
that
linked to Luke 18?
Jesus encourages
to always pray and
pray. Yeah. So. I wonder what that would sound like to... A non-Christian is asking you, Ursula, you're great, you know, but you keep praying, that's great, you keep enduring. But how, so take that a few steps down the road.
Yeah, well, just because that with God, God is outside of time, so what we expect is a speedy answer to something, is something that quickly, but also that God works in a lot of different ways.
Yeah. I wonder if I can try coming back to that after we've eaten.
Okay.
Only because it might fit better with difficulties that we have in prayer. Mm-hmm. Some of the difficulties we have are actually in this area of what are we expecting? Mm-hmm. And how do we deal with our expectations in prayer? Yeah, good question. Yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, I can do that. Don't worry. Let me do that.
Well, just that. This is all right and good, but I just wonder. You know, when you did yourself with the Bible, and mm-hmm. God speaks just through the Bible, and how that sits with people whose experience might be that when they pray and they're quiet with God, they feel God giving them answers.
Yes.
In other ways.
Yeah. If I used the word just, I didn't mean to use the word just. I don't think I did use the word just.
No, I'm not sure you did. It's just okay. That illustration.
Yeah, it might imply that I'm saying it's only that.
Yeah.
I think it was more an illustration of, well, it was only trying to illustrate principally that experientially we tend to see immediacy and intimacy with God as sort of unmediated, direct, rather than seeing our experience with God mediated through his word. So that's what I'm trying to suggest by that illustration.
The reason I ask is,
yeah, go ahead.
I've heard someone or people or views that prayer is us talking to God,
mm-hmm.
and that's it. That's one half of the conversation, and that's it. You shouldn't expect anything. And then God speaks to you when you read the Bible.
Yeah.
Slightly crude way of putting it, but that's the kind of...
Yes, yes. Yeah. No, you're not putting it more crudely than it is put to us. Not here, of course. But in other circles, yeah. Well, how would you answer your own question? How would you respond to that?
Well, I know what I think, and lots of people here know what I think, so I'm just interested to know.
Oh, but I don't know it. So good. So as I now stand on this landmine, as it is ready to explode, what is it that you think that everyone else knows, but I don't know? What do you? I mean, how would?
Because I kind of think in a relationship you don't just have a monologue to one person, you know, from one to the other and that's it.
Yes, of course not. Yeah, of course not.
So,
of course not.
Yeah.
No. Anyone else?
The bubbles illustration seems to be more applicable to that. So whatever you have experienced or heard, if the bubbles of the word, so that's sort of it's kind of then seems sort of seeing the truth in your experience.
Yeah. Yes, I think you're right. I guess what I'm trying to do, and maybe in many, many circles, what's happened is that a view of the authority of the Bible has been minimized, or it falls into a reductionism, that I believe in the inspired, authoritative Word of God as if it were a measuring tape. So we say, well, we want to check it out by God's Word. When I use the word or phrase check it out, that in many cases can become profoundly mechanistic or reductionistic. I guess what I'm trying to say, and it's a whole another study day in itself, is that I want you to appreciate that God's Word is living and dynamic. Graham, what am I trying to say?
I'm not entirely sure.
Well, and neither am I, really. That's why I'm asking you.
Yeah. Well, there's something about the functions of the Bible, isn't there? It doesn't just function as a kind of doctrinal textbook.
That
you check things up in. It does things. It does other things. God speaks through it.
Yes.
It functions in different ways. It's living and powerful.
Keep going. If you can stretch this for another 35 minutes, you've got to talk. I know, that's right. So, but whatever... Go ahead, Graham.
Well, I was going to say, I was thinking of what John said there. The living and active nature of the word means it's part of the way, a main way in which we know God, experience God, hear God. It's not just a textbook to check something's okay. But then the question is it's not as simple as that. It's back to Anne's question. Well, how does prayer then work? And it's not the prayer, as far as I'm concerned, it's simply, well, that's just my talking to God. Then I sort of open the Bible and I hear him talk to me. But it's not like another relationship, like talking to my mum on the phone. Because we live by faith, not by sight. We can't simply have a conversation with God. Now, I know some people think we can. I don't think that's the case. But as I reflect in prayer, as I pray things through, as I reflect on what God says in his word, is there not a kind of combination of things there where, of course, realization may come? I may say, I could use a phrase, as I was praying, I was struck by. Someone else might say, God says to me. If someone said, God says to me, I could write it down, these are God's very words, I'd take issue with that. If what they mean is what I mean by, I was struck by, and it was truly experiential, in that I thought this is true of God and that applies to what I'm praying about and his insight and so on, this is part of my relationship with him, that I agree completely.
Is that? I bet you've had this conversation many, many times. I can see in your eyes that you've been, yeah, okay. Okay, we ticked that box.
That's why I asked you.
Yeah, no,
at least I'm willing to try that.
Yeah.
Does that point then sort of deny any sort of prophetic utterance outside of...
Well, you know, it's time for pizza. And I...
Not speaking,
man. I just would remove the word prophetic because it's a loaded term, not without, and maybe this is why I can take a simple question and make it profoundly more complicated than it was ever meant to be. But I think that phrase prophetic injects into the question a lot of loaded weight. What do we mean by prophetic? What is prophecies in the New Testament? What does that really mean? How closely related are prophecies with simply teaching and the application? Or is it a new, are we saying that prophetic as in a brand new revelation of new information about God? I would run miles from that. I just don't think that's legitimate. If by prophetic sense you mean there's a supernatural work in the individual, either speaking to others or even to oneself, which, as Graham was suggesting, is in one sense a fresh sense of immediate application of biblical truths, but not necessarily knowing chapter and verse. I guess I'd be happy with that. It doesn't really matter whether I'm happy with it. I think that's consistent with what the New Testament is teaching. So I'll close with this. I wouldn't suggest for a minute that in that illustration that I was giving, that as you were praying, there's a sense of the Spirit, and I would think this is part of what the Spirit is doing as he's helping us pray. There's a sense of everything from the sense of assurance, and it may well be a reminder of either something you've heard elsewhere. It could also be a deep sense of, and I think you could use various categories of psychology or spirituality, in which is a deep, profound sense of greater confidence that I know this prayer has been heard. And all of a sudden, I am no longer as frightened or as doubtful as I have been in the past. I have no idea what happened. And there's a sense of, yes, you know, thank you. That's a peace that, I mean, what is the peace that passes all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God that Paul is referring to in Philippians 4? Can that not be experienced in prayer? Yes. Is that, in a sense, God speaking? Yes. I just wouldn't use the word prophetic, only because it's such a loaded term.
I mean, that's my experience. I've been to churches where people have,
yes,
during the service, they
yes,
uttered what appears to be
yes,
directly from God. So
yeah.
Whatever you call that,
yep,
that's not my
yep,
experience.
Yep. Yeah, that's the whole realm of spiritual gifts and the word of prophecy in corporate gathering. And Graham's got some great work on that he can gladly share with you. So, it's now from the sublime to whatever this is, to pizza, and I'm going to hand this over to whomever should have been interrupting me about 10 minutes ago and didn't. So thank you very much for being 10 minutes late.